Zechariah chapter 12, please. And as you're turning, let me ask this question. How many of you here tonight are prophets? You are able to foresee the future. Not a single one. That's good. I am convinced Scripture teaches that the gift of prophecy was a first century and Old Testament gift, that there are no prophets today. We have a completed revelation and henceforth no need for a prophet today. But isn't it interesting that while there are no prophets today, how many of us are concerned about tomorrow? You're interested in tomorrow. How many of you have checked the weather forecast for tomorrow or the rest of the week? We want to know what's going to happen in the future, and God hasn't given us any prophets. What's wrong with that? Absolutely nothing. There are things that while we are not prophets, we can make reasonable predictions of concerning the future. For example, the weather. You can go on AccuWeather.com, and that's one you can go on. And you can look at their 5-day forecast, their 10-day forecast. They even put a little radar screen on there that anybody who has half a lick of intelligence can say, "Hey, look, there's a storm coming." And with some degree of accuracy, you can predict the future. Now, things can happen that your predictions, and even the trained meteorologists will say there is a 50% chance of rain, and we're not absolutely certain about it, but we can reasonably expect it. There are some things in life that we want to know about tomorrow, and it's 50-50. For example, who's going to win the election? Not the American people, I'm afraid. But depending on what poll is taken and when it's taken and who's getting the bump from this and the winner of the debates and all that kind of stuff, it fluctuates. And right now, the best analysts are saying 50-50. What's going to happen with the economy, with our economic distress that's going on? Are we going to go into a recession, a depression? Is everything going to be just fine? Don't know. Quite frankly, I'm very concerned about it. Very concerned about it. Let me put it this way. I'm going to borrow the words of the 70s rock group Creedence Clearwater Revival and tell you that I see a bad moon rising. It's not good. Things that we do not expect to see, that are beyond our wildest imaginations. Oh, it could happen, but it's not very probable. Got one for you. The Pirates winning the pennant next year. Not going to happen unless something drastic changes. Why are we able to say, well, I think this is going to happen, I'm pretty sure, I'm not sure about this one, and I can guarantee you this one's not going to happen? Well, we can go back and we can look at history. We can see the way things are moving and make a projection into the future. It's going this way. Well, it can go this way. But we've seen it steadily going this way. We expect it, and therefore it that way. But the problem is, appearances can be deceiving. The only certainty of the future is biblical revelation. And even with biblical revelation, some things remain uncertain. One of the greatest things revealed in Scripture that is yet to take place is there is a day coming when the nation of Israel, as a totality, will trust Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? I mean, I know so because Scripture states it. But if you were to look at the nation of Israel today, would you say, my, what a bunch of people that are on the right track. Those of us from a born-again, saved perspective, look at them and say, what ungodly sinners. Those from the unsaved perspective of the world look at Israel and they say, something interesting about that nation. And those within the nation are saying, hey, look, we're the children of God. We're the children of Abraham, and God made a special covenant with Abraham. And look at us. We've been in the land since 1948, and we've had all these attacks against us, and we survived them all. We must be pretty special. Trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. Why in the world would we want to do that? From everyone's perspective, either we can't be saved, or they don't need to be saved. And yet there is a day coming when in mass they're going to trust Christ as Savior. Appearances can be deceiving. How do you know my wife is saved? How do you know Beth is saved? Because Beth told Chris to tell him that she is. Fact of the matter is, we would look at a person's lifestyle and we would say, it's consistent with what the Bible teaches, reveals to us about salvation. What do you know about a person who's walking down the street that you might know is unsaved? What do you know about his future? Oh, that guy will never get saved. He's such an ungodly... Well, the nation of Israel one day will. That guy, he's a very moral person. He probably doesn't need to be saved. Well, the nation of Israel needs to be. Looks can be deceiving. What does the Bible say about a genuine conversion? I want to take a look at the conversion of the nation of Israel and make five applications concerning it and a person, an individual person's conversion to Christ. Four of these are found within our text. Two of them, the first two, are found around our text tonight. The text is Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 6 on down through verse 14. The first point that I want to make is genuine conversions occur in the midst of tribulation. Last week we looked at that little phrase, in that day, and verse 6 begins with that little phrase, in that day. We noted that the day that is being spoken of here is the day of tribulation, a 7-year time frame following the rapture of the church and ending just prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His second advent. It's a day of tribulation, and in that day is when these events are taking place, and without reading the passage yet, I'll get to it in just a second, it speaks of the conversion, the national acceptance of Jesus as Messiah by the nation of Israel. Every genuine conversion occurs in the midst of some sort of tribulation. Think of it. Nobody goes walking down the road and says, man, life is good. I should get saved. If there's a necessity to be saved in a physical sense from something, let me rephrase that. If there's no need to be saved in a physical sense from something, who wants to be saved? Oftentimes in witnessing to people, I'll ask them about and trying to tell them about the inability of human effort to save them. I'll say, suppose you get on a ship in New York and you're sailing to England, and about halfway across the Atlantic Ocean you fall overboard. Can you swim the rest of the way? And I said, no matter how good of a swimmer you are, you can't swim the whole way. Well, God's standard is perfection, and you can be as good as you can be, but it's not good enough. But if you're standing on the boat, you haven't fallen overboard, do you need a Savior? And the answer is no. You're on the boat. What do you need to be saved from? A person needs to know that they're in some type of tribulation. The tribulation could be something physical that God is using, and He's using a time of war and supernatural judgments to bring Israel to its knees. I hate to tell you this, but it might be a good thing. If you want somebody who doesn't know Christ as Savior to get saved, pray for tribulation in their life. You might be the best friend they ever had. Sounds kind of rough. Sounds unloving. If it brings them to Christ, it's great. Genuine conversions always occur in the midst of some sort of tribulation. And maybe life is going along good, but a person will realize, hey, wait a minute, as far as eternity is going, I'm lost. I have a need, a tribulation. Secondly, genuine conversions occur only after the recognition of a need. Tribulation comes along, and in the beginning of chapter 12, look at verse 2, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege." There's the tribulation coming. The nations of the world are coming in against Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is trying to defend itself and says, you know what? This isn't working. We need somebody to defend us. Somebody to save us. They've made a pact, a covenant with the Antichrist, and it's not working. Genuine conversions only occur after the recognition of a need. If you fall overboard from that boat, you say, I can swim, I'll catch up to the boat. And you try with all your best efforts to catch up with the boat. If it was my swimming, I think I'd last about 5 seconds. That's not my strong point. Basketball is. Oh, wait. You find out you have a need, then you're willing to call on somebody. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. said that no man can be saved until he first recognizes he's lost. Genuine conversion only occurs after a recognition of need, a recognition of the inability of self to accomplish whatever is necessary. And here Israel finds itself, the siege is coming, and they find themselves incapable of defending themselves. Now we get into the text, verse 6. "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. And they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." Notice in those three verses the synergy of God and man. In verse 6, "I will make the governors of Judah like a fire." They will be the ones who consume others. But I'm going to make them that way. "They shall devour all the people round about." But then in verse 7, "The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first." It doesn't say that the Judeans will save themselves. The Lord's going to do this. Some things there is a cooperation with, some things God does Himself, and some things seemingly look as if like the people are doing all on their own. Actually, it's God working through them. In verse 8, "In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble," a person who has no power among them at that day, "shall be as David." And I think the reference here goes back to David and Goliath. Doesn't specifically say it, but I think that would be the inference there. As here was David as a young boy, couldn't even wear the king's armor. It was cumbersome to him. And here's this giant, huge man. I mean, it was a no-brainer who was going to win that thing, except for one thing. God. And that giant was a dwarf in the sight of God. Here's a feeble man who shouldn't be able to defend himself, who shouldn't be able to repel an enemy. He'll be like David. And the house of David, who was the house of David? They were the kings. Shall be as God and the angel of the Lord before him. As the angel of the Lord went before the camp of Israel and leading them through the wilderness and guiding and directing and protecting and providing, so the kingly aspect of the nation, those that are in political authority, will be providing for the people. It'll seem like they're doing it themselves, but actually, in that day, the Lord shall defend the inhabitants. Genuine conversions only occur after there's a recognition of need, and, thirdly, only occur when a sinner sees the provision of God in Christ. Today, if you would ask Israel, what do you need to defend yourself? More foreign aid. More airplanes. More cruise missiles. More radar or whatever the things that man can provide. There is a controversy going on in our government today as to the security of the United States and particularly the issue of treatment of political prisoners and the issue of waterboarding and abusive treatments. And on one side you have those that are saying, well, we need to be humane to mankind, and the other side is saying, but we need to protect ourselves. Both have legitimate aspects. But what's the best way of defending our country? What is the best defense that we have? Our intelligence? Ask the 2.2 million people that are on AshleyMadison.com if their intelligence will save them. Isn't it a God who might defend us? That would be the best thing. Yes, we need to be aggressive in being the instrument through which God can work and have a good intelligence agency. But we also do need to be humane and trust God to provide for us. Genuine conversions occur when a sinner sees the provision of God in Christ. He sees a God who loves him despite all his sin. And in the midst of the tribulation, at least at the very onset of the tribulation, Israel will be in its greatest sin ever. It will have made a covenant with the Antichrist. It's bad enough that they rejected the real Christ, but then they went a step beyond that come tribulation days and signed a covenant with an Antichrist and said, "We want you as our Messiah." Doesn't get any worse than that. And yet that a God who is infinitely holy, who should bring down all of heaven on them in judgment, will stand there and say, "I love you. Be mine. I sent my Son to die for you on Calvary's cross." Oh, by the way, individual sinners are no better off. Well, what must I do to make myself capable of being used of God? Do you notice anything in these three verses that Israel did in order to appropriate God's love? You can read over and over and over again. They did nothing but believed, trusted, recognized their error, saw their need, called on a God to save them. Fourthly, genuine conversions have occurred when the redeemed take a stand for righteousness. Verse 9, outcome. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." How is he going to destroy them? Through the people he has just energized to defend themselves. Verse 6, they're going to be like a torch, like a hearth of fire among the wood, like a torch of fire in the sheath. They will be God's instruments of consummation. And they will take a stand against the evil in the world. May I say to you that anyone who calls themselves a Christian and couldn't care less about righteousness is putting up a false front. Looks that are deceiving. And then verse 10 through 14 is the final one. Genuine conversions have occurred when the redeemed truly lament and repent over their sin. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Interesting. Next time the Jehovah's Witnesses come around, I've got to try this one out on them. In context, without question, the one speaking here is none other than Jehovah. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Without question, Jehovah is speaking. The Lord shall save the tents. In that day the Lord shall defend the inhabitants. And I should really look this up in the New World Translation, but I'll bet you they translate the word Lord there as Jehovah. He is speaking. And I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me. Who's me? Same person, Jehovah. Whom they have pierced. And the word pierced means to inflict, usually with a spear, a wound that causes death. How did they kill God? When did they kill God? How could they kill God? In order for God to die, he would have to take on human flesh. Because God, being a spirit, can't die. And it says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced, killed, and if they're looking upon him, then he must also be resurrected from the dead. Now let's see, who fits those qualifications? I believe in this verse here you have indisputable proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to see how they wiggle out of that one. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. A genuine lamenting and repenting over their sin. Notice how they will mourn. As one mourneth for his only son. And the priorities and the value systems of ancient Israel, the firstborn son and the only son, even more so, was the most precious thing a family could have. That was the person who was going to carry on the family name. And these folks will mourn as if they lost everything. And shall be in bitterness for him that as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadam Rimnon in the valley of Megiddon. This is the place where King Uzziah was killed and died. And the whole nation mourned his death with sackcloth and ashes and mourning. Not only is it the deepest of mourning as losing a son, it is a total collective mourning of the nation as if they had lost their greatest king. Verse 12, and the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. In other words, the family of David would be the kingly portion or the royalty portion of the nation, both man and woman. The family of the house of Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. Here's the prophetic aspect of the people, both man and woman. The family of the house of Levi, the servants in the temple, both man and woman, and the family of Shimei apart and their wives apart. Now, Shimei, we don't know who he is. There's a couple of different Shimeis in Scripture, and it could be any one of them. In that, we have the royalty, we have the prophetic aspect, in that we have the Levitic aspect. More than likely, this Shimei was a priest, although I'm speculating and say that. But verse 14 sums it all up. All the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart, there will be a totality of mourning throughout the nation. How is it? Genuine conversions have occurred when the redeemed truly lament and repent over their sin. If a person sins and has no remorse whatsoever, can they be saved? Looks are deceiving. They can say all they want, but it just ain't so. One day, the nation of Israel is going to trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. Look at them today and say, nah, it's never going to happen. It is. The Bible says so. How many people do you know that you would say, can't happen to that one? It can. Don't know if it will or not, but it can. How will you know when it takes place? You got five things right here. And those are the things that you want to seek in that person's life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day that you've given us today, the opportunity tonight to come and sing praises, to give testimony of your greatness, and to look into your word and be awed by the majesty, the truthfulness, the accuracy of it. Father, today, certainly there are people on our hearts that we have a desire to have come and know Christ as Savior. And undoubtedly, there are people that we would look at today and say, oh, it'll never happen. Encourage us tonight from the truths that are given here about the people that you've called. That way, that even though things may not look like it's going to be, we have a God that's greater and can turn things around literally on a dime. Encourage us tonight with these words and make us servants that walk worthy of the vocation that we are called to. Bring us back at the appointed time that we might rehearse again and again and again and again and again how great you are. We love you tonight, Lord. Increase our love for you in the days ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good week.